And now we turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. The first four verses of Hebrews 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Thus far in the reading of God's holy and precious Word. We'll be reading this evening two passages of Scripture. First, Mark 16, verses 14 through 20. The last part of the Gospel according to Mark, where we do see the last recorded by Mark, the last speech of Christ before His ascension. And then we go to Hebrews chapter 12. So, first Mark 16, verse 14. Afterward, He appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen Him after He was risen. And He said unto them, Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In My name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. And these are the signs that followed the ministry of the very apostles. And afterwards it did fade, and it did cease, as we read in Corinthians, that it would. Because we have the Scriptures. And then verse 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, He was received up into heaven, and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere the word, the Lord working with them, and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. Let us again open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. And we hope to consider these first four verses. I'll be reading verse 2. At this moment, Hebrews 12, verse 2. You'll remember chapter 11 has that list of amazing men and women who are all marked by that one element of their faith. And here in chapter 12, they're called a cloud of witnesses. In verse 1, Paul says, or the author of Hebrews says, to consider that there is this cloud of witnesses, and run your race, knowing in essence that they're all watching, as it were. But then in verse 2, it says who you're supposed to be watching. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, we hope to consider these first four verses under this theme, from shame to glory. You see there in verse 2 where it says, despising the shame, and we know that goes directly to the cross, that would have been the ultimate moment in the life of Christ where shame was present. But then you have in your Bibles a little comma. Then you have the word and it says, is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So the author of Hebrews puts the word shame, and your mind goes right to the cross, to the sneering, to the scorning, to the mockings, the bleeding. But from right there, he goes right to heaven, to the right side of God, in the throne room of heaven, and that's where Christ is right now. So we have in verse 2 clearly this theme, from shame to glory. And we'll see in our first point that there's a picture here, and then we'll speak something of this shame and then the glory. Our three points. Well, first let's think of the picture. What is the picture that God's Word places us into? It's not so much for you to see the picture. You're supposed to be inside the picture. And there's really a picture within the picture. So let's start seeing the big picture. Well, verse 1, as I mentioned, speaks of this great cloud of witnesses. So really, what you see in this picture is that there are spectators. In chapter 11, we were the ones looking at these men and women. We were looking at Abraham and Abel. We were seeing Moses. We were seeing Gideon. We were seeing Barak and Samson, David. All of what these men lived through faith was placed there before us. In chapter 11, we were the spectators. But as soon as chapter 12 comes in, God's Word is saying, now, they're the spectators. They're the witnesses looking upon you. If you are a true believer, you are inside this picture. Because then God's Word says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And when you see these two words, run with patience the race, you see what's this picture all about. It's really the whole scene of a race. The author of Hebrews would have lived during the times of when the Greek world was living really clearly the Olympic realities, where they would meet together to do a lot of competing, wrestling and javelin throw, and the race was one of the main events. And he's using that reality to say that's what the Christian life is like. You are not just stagnant or sitting. You are running a race. So the true believer is the runner. That cloud of witnesses of chapter 11 is surrounding you. They're the ones looking upon you now. So this brings the reality of what happens. What happens in a race? The spectators aren't just sitting and talking with each other. They're all looking upon the competitors and they're cheering them on. So everything that you read in chapter 11 that just amazes you and encourages you, then chapter 12 puts them as if yelling cheers of encouragement and strength to you in your running. And what else we see here? Like a normal race, there has to be a finish line. There has to be a direction that you're running toward. And verse 2 brings that, looking unto Jesus. When you run the race, you don't look at the spectators, and that becomes your goal. If you do, you lose the race. But you look straight. And God's Word is saying, yes, you look straight. And in the Christian life, looking straight is looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what you have before you is, you would be right here, and you're running. around you just hear all this great, amazing cheer. And as you run straight, there are really two things you're looking at when you look at Christ. When it says despising the shame, and later on in verse 3, it says, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners. This is the hostility of sinners. So yes, you're looking to Christ and not focusing when he was born, not focusing when he lived his life of ministry. Yes, all of that is comprised in looking to Christ. But the focal point of looking to Christ is when he was ultimately and most amazingly suffering this hostility from sinners. So it's the cross, but not just the cross, because then you have there this joy that was set before Christ. And later it's saying that he was set at the right of the Father. So yes, you look to the cross, but at the same time, you look to the throne. You look to heaven. So you really have these two goals, which is a straight line. If you go to Christ, you'll go to heaven. And what is the picture within the picture? And this is really amazing to think how truly Christ is to be where your eyes are set upon. Because what the author does is then he singles out Christ himself and puts him in a very similar way, parallel to what you, as a believer, have to do. Because look what it says about Christ. It says that he's the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him. So here's Christ as an individual, and he had a joy set before him. Just like you must have a goal, Christ had a goal. So immediately, God's Word is placing Christ in a parallel scenario as you are in. And notice the word endured. How are you supposed to run the race? It says that you're to run with patience. That word patience means endurance. It means with perseverance. And then when it starts speaking about Christ, who is this goal, what about Christ? Well, here's Christ. And he also had to persevere. He also had an endurance reality to his life. And he also had a goal. It was a joy set before him. And yet, we're here and we look at the cross and we look at the throne. Christ is here and he's on the cross and he's looking at the throne. How do we know that that's the joy set before him? Because it says, in verse 2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, we can think of really other aspects about this glory, and we'll go there, about this joy. But the text goes right to the throne. So it's placing Christ here. Yes, he had to endure the cross, but he also had something to look toward, and it was the joy set before him. It was being at the right of his Father. And so when we look to Christ, we don't look at a priest or a pastor, a prophet or a king who just sits on the side saying, do this and go there now, and sending some comforting words. No, you see him having to endure as well. Christ in his humanity having to have a goal set before him to motivate him and encourage him. Remember how when Christ went to the Mount of Transfiguration, the Lord encircled him with a cloud of witnesses to cheer him, as it was, with Elijah and Moses. That was a moment of comforting the Lord Jesus Christ, encouraging he who knew he would have to go to the cross and he needed that joy set before him. And so then come back to yourself and you think, well, I need to run the race. But I look at one who knows exactly what I need to do. And when you really think of that whole crowd that is on your sides cheering, what would you think would be the cheerings? Think, little children. When you think of the names that were in the Old Testament, See, all of those were men and women who lived before the Bible was published. Before there was even a thought of how clearly the Lord Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, and that angels would come and proclaim what happened. And later that we hear about all the apostles announcing what Christ has done. And then Paul writing these letters and Peter, and then all of this being kept and copied and then bound together. And then the church, after about 300 years, had preserved the New Testament. They already had the old that came from the Jewish people who preserved it. And then it was finally bound. And then we receive God's Word. And we open, and what do we hear? We hear of Moses. He had hardly less than half of the Bible you have. And we read here that he was raised in a palace as a rich man, the son of Pharaoh's daughter. But it says about Moses that he, when he came to years in chapter 11, 24, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And verse 26 says, why? Esteeming the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. So when you go to chapter 12 and you think of yourself running the race, what would be Moses cheering you on? He would be saying, I knew nothing of what you know in its clear reality. I have what was handed down from our men, from Abraham and the promises, but I do believe there is a Christ. I did believe there was a Savior to come. You have so much more than I do, Moses would be saying. And I esteemed the reproaches of Christ better riches than all that I had in Egypt. And to you, the riches that you have in Christ are so much clearer. Why are you giving up? Abraham would be with all love and endearing cheering to perhaps a pilgrim who's starting to be so weighed down by the cares of this world or sins that he's trying to carry along in this race. And he'd be saying, don't you understand? I had to take my one son, my only begotten son, to Mount Moriah. I had to raise a knife ready to kill him all by faith. And I hardly had anything like you have. Get up and keep on running the race. You have the promises fulfilled. You have Christ proclaimed. You have the Scripture bound and ready to be read from cover to cover, time and again. Abraham would be cheering you with the greatest of love and expectation. Listen to these cheers. As you read through the Old Testament, it's not for you to look at them and say, oh, here's Daniel. Let me be like him and let me stay here. No, Daniel wouldn't want that. Daniel would want you to look at him to learn about Christ through him and keep looking to Christ. You know, verse 1 gives to each one of us, especially to those who would be Sunday school teachers, this very important principle. Every single Bible lesson of the Old Testament, we have to bring it to our little children as this cloud of witnesses, cheering them on to look to Christ. And a lot of Sunday school lessons are really designed in a wrong way, where it makes you focus on them, on Hannah, or on Daniel, on David, and staying there in a lesson of morality only. And that's not what they're for. They're all there to spur us on to believe in the one whom they believed and were willing to undergo what they underwent. And in what ways would this cheer encourage us? Well, God's Word says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. here too is such a figure of what happens in a race. You don't run a race with a coat and with pants and with heavy shoes and carrying weight. You'd be out of your mind to run a race that way. And yet that is how many people who profess to be Christians are running the race. They're trying to carry everything they can with them. Well, that's why God's Word says that the road is narrow. The gate is straight. It won't fit anything that you want to take with you. You really must leave everything at the side. Anything you love more than Christ is too heavy. You see, the first phrase, every weight, it could even be, this necessarily would not necessarily be something sinful. Everything then that becomes a weight, the word weight could mean also encumbrance. Things that now are really hindrances. If you notice anything in your life that is hindering you in the walk with Christ, you have to lay it aside. And then it says, and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And so there it focuses clearly on sin. And the beset us really means it so easily entangles us. It's speaking of this great capacity that sin has to wrap around us and make it where our feet, our legs just simply don't go. It weighs us down, entangles us, and we can't run anymore. And that's why when you read Pilgrim's Progress, so often he would meet people by the way with chains even or slumbering. He'd try to wake them up and they were fine the way they were. They weren't obeying this verse 1. So this is the picture. It's the picture of the Christian life. It's a race. You have to be looking to Christ. There's this amazing cloud of witnesses that cheers us on, all saying, well, we believed and we had hardly anything, but we had the promises. So we had everything we needed. You have more. Keep on looking to Christ. And in the picture is you see Christ. And who is He? Well, He's one who has the joy set before Him, but He had the shame. He had to endure that, but He had the glory. So let's go first, looking now to Christ, let's consider this shame. Because see, this is what we have to do, right? We have to look to Christ, and there are two aspects about Christ that we're to see. Christ, we could say, on earth, and Christ in heaven now. Well, on earth would be His shame. What was the shame for Christ? Well, we could speak, of course, of His whole humiliation as He grew up and as He came as a little child. But we'll stay clearly to what the text is really focusing upon, which is the cross. We can think, first of all, there, the cross itself. The cross was a place of shame. Little children, just the very view of a cross to an Israelite person and a Roman person at the time was really announcing there will be an execution. It wasn't just a place of torture and torment. It was a place of execution. If the soldiers were there putting a cross up, it meant someone will die and will die as a public spectacle for everyone to see. They were already saying, the person who will hang there will be ashamed. It's a place of shame. They think that the cross, the whole use of raising someone up so others would see and laugh at, and it would be announcing, don't be like this person and do the things that this person did for the shame of that man, would have begun with the Assyrians. Later the Greeks would have repeated that and elaborated upon it. And then the Romans took that way of executing prisoners. But it became something so abhorrent, even for the Roman citizen, that you hear of this where Cicero would have written, "Let the very name of the cross be far away, not only from the body of a Roman citizen, but even from his thoughts." They didn't even want to think of a cross. It would give them ugly thoughts and uneasy feelings. It was amazingly effective to reduce crime, because criminals who wanted to be in their right mind would rather stop being a criminal than to suffer such a shame, to be placarded for the world to see who's not to be imitated. And these executions were to be set on the busy places, the crossroads where most people would go by, so that even people who weren't really realizing anything would go on, they'd see something is going on. Most eyes would be looked upon. And Josephus, that Jewish historian, during the siege of Jerusalem, where the Romans were besieging it, a lot of the Israelites who would jump the walls to try to run away, they would be captured by the Romans and crucified. And this is what Josephus said. It was the most wretched of deaths. So the cross itself was this shame that Christ endured. And God's Word is saying, see, as you run the race, look at Christ and consider His shame. And now this is what's so precious. Verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus. Verse 3 says, for consider Him. Now the word consider has the whole concept of you looking at Christ and not just considering where you would be just thinking about it, but where you would do an analogy. The word consider has in it the Greek for our word analogy. And you know what analogy means. Analogy is you look at something and you consider that related to you. So God's Word is saying, well, here you are running. Now look to Christ and do an analogy here. Okay, you're carrying a certain weight. It's a sin that's dear to you. But now I want you to make an analogy with Christ. What was He doing on the cross? He was being ashamed. There was shame upon Him. People were scorning Him. And you want to carry that weight? Do an analogy. Do you rather let go, confess that sin, repent? You can only do that if you're looking to Christ. Why is it that many Christians rather than not look to Christ? I've heard of people who say, you know, the sermons are too much about Christ. Would those be people who don't want to do these analogies? If the cross is ever before you, it will have this effect. It will make you look at that weight and you look at Christ and you look at the weight and you look at Christ and you say, no, this has to go. I need to lay it at the side because I want to keep looking to Christ. That's what God's Word is saying. Do this analogy. The cross was a shame, but then also the curse, because the one who was placed on that cross was being also announced, this is a cursed man. The reason he has to be placed up is because he's so accursed, this ground cannot be touched by his feet, lest we would be contaminated with the curse. The earth is not worthy of this man's feet. This is what they were saying. How shameful that must have been for the Creator of this earth. All the blessings bestowed upon this earth. But the one who was the giver of blessings was being considered a curse. Now that shame became even the greater because this whole concept of curse was not only in the minds of the people, but it was even in the heart of the Father. And as we read in Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And they bring in Deuteronomy 21:23, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So you can imagine Christ hanging and thinking, yes, but even my Father sees me as accursed. That's a shame that Christ endured. The cross, the curse, but then also the company. Christ would look around and He had holy men to have pure conversations with Him. No, there were criminals on the right and on the left. Even the company Christ was in was shame for Him. And then you can think of what we read in verse 3, the word contradiction. And that word, for consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners. That word puts together everything that Christ endured from those sinners that were there. But not only them, but of course, each one today who would have his or her part with that Savior who would have died for your sins. The word contradiction means the hostilities. Yes, those people, because they were the ones being hostile to Christ. But Christ was there because of your sins if you're a believer. So it's every sin that you commit is a hostility against the Lord Jesus that He endured. Again, see, do an analogy. You're having a discussion and you see that anger begins there. That anger becomes a very heavy weight. You cannot run the race bearing that anger to this brother or sister. Do an analogy right there. This is a hostility against the Lord Jesus that He endured for me. And I will carry it. We'll break that argument right there and say, My brother in Christ, forgive me. I raised my voice. I do sense anger. Forgive me. I will carry this burden no longer. Live the Christian life, always doing this analogy, looking to Christ as the one who bore the shame, the cross and the curse and the company and all this contradiction, the hostility toward Him. And what did Jesus do with the shame? Now this is precious too. When you see in verse 2, it says, despising the shame. The shame wasn't a weight upon Christ where it weighed His spirit down to where He despaired. He despised the shame. And the word despise has in it the concept of scorning. The shame was their scorning. And what did Christ do with that? He scorned it. He laid that to the side. He said, I'm not going to let that weigh me down to a no return situation. We know how profoundly it did affect the Lord Jesus, where He cries to heaven, my God, why dost Thou forsake me? But even as that shame comes upon Him, He just lays it down. He just despises it. He scorned the scorned. He let go of it. He made no case of it. It means to think little or nothing of it. He just kept telling Himself, no, I'm not going to put my eyes there. Where did He put His eyes? Well, God's Word says, He put His eyes, beloved, where we want to put our eyes today. We call this the Ascension Day because we celebrate that Christ ascended to heaven and is seated now at the right hand of the Father. And isn't it amazing to think that Christ, in His earthly ministry, had to discipline Himself to also have that joy set before Him? Where God would use that to undergird, to strengthen Him. And that too is where you're to look and where you're to do this analogy. Here you are running the race. You look to the cross. And we've seen already so many analogies where you have to just let go. But then you also look to heaven and you see Christ seated at the right hand. And you know, there are some things that are so hard to let go. But you see Christ praying that you will let go. You can think right now at a bosom sin that you might have. At a sin that so easily entangles you. It's different for each one of us. Each one of us are more or less prone to certain sins. Think of one. Well, Christ right now is praying that you would lay that aside. If you're not a believer, but you are an elect, He's praying that you would have faith, that you would leave aside this gigantic boulder called unbelief, because you cannot run the race if you don't believe in Christ. See, we're here and you're hearing all these people saying, I had so much less than I believed. Won't you believe? And Christ is in the throne of heaven saying, God, give faith to this child of that Thou hast chosen. Give faith to this one that I died on the cross for. See, it is not your duty to find out if you are one of those. It's your duty to believe in this blessed, gracious Savior, the Savior of sinners. The text says that He, in verse 3, consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners. Will Christ receive this hostility from sinners because He did it for sinners? And that's what should cause you to say, Lord, that's who I am. I want to run this race. I need to look to Christ. I'm one of those sinners that needs the redemption that is offered by Christ. So what did Jesus do with the shame? He despised it. And He Himself looked to the throne room and the right hand of the Father, where we're supposed to look. And now our third point is the glory, because we arrive there, this very place where Christ was looking, the joy that was set before Him. And then toward the end of verse 2, it says, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So you're commanded to run the race looking to Christ on the cross, but also looking to Christ in heaven, looking to Christ seated at the right hand of the Father. Well, let's just think first of this joy that was set before Christ. Much can be said about this because really it must involve a lot of different aspects. Some commentators concentrate on one area or the other. It must have, of course, included the knowledge that Christ was doing the Father's will. He knew that by dying on the cross, He knew that His Father was pleased. So He was there enduring that shame, but He was setting this joy before Him. I know the Father is pleased. Yes, I'm forsaken. I'm feeling this in my reality. And yet, I understand that this is obedience. And the Father loves me now even more. So that was joy. Of course, it wasn't a joy where He could smile even, but it was a joy that sustained Him, even in the hell that He suffered on the cross. But you can also think of the prospects of Christ to have a people. We know that was in the heart of Christ, because the first word of Christ was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He speaks of what's in His heart. And it was His people. So He couldn't but think, I'm enduring this shame. I'm being treated by the Father as an accursed one. But this will gain for me the people the Father promised me. That must have been a joy. But then we can also think, thirdly, the expectation of His exaltation. He knew that following the death, there would be, yes, the burial, still the other phase of His humility. He couldn't go lower than that. But 3 days later, the resurrection. And in the teaching the disciples those days, and then the ascension, and then forever, His glory, where He would receive a name above every name, and where every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus is the Lord. And just the expectation of this exaltation following those, yes, eternal moments on the cross, yet He knew that time would come. That was joy. But where the text focuses upon the joy was on the throne room of heaven, and where Christ would sit at the right hand of the Father. That was the focus of this joy that was set before Christ. So think of this. Here's Christ, yes, as a king, but in battle. But what he had in his heart was himself as a king on a throne, where he could apply forever and ever what he was doing that very moment. This is so emphatic that the cross is so crucial and there would be no salvation without it. But if Christ had not ascended to heaven, there would be no salvation. Because that's where he applied what he did in the world. So his ascending work and his intercessory work right this very second before the Father is as essential as the cross, and that all of what he did in the cross, if it weren't for his intercession, it could not be applied to you and me. So it's not so much a matter of what's more important. They're both a work together that cannot be separated. You cannot have one without the other. He couldn't ascend and intercede if there had been no sacrifice. And that sacrifice would have no application to you and me if Christ weren't sprinkling that blood in the Holy of Holies, as the priest always had to do, to announce before God in the altar of incense inside the holy place, sacrifice was made outside. Then the work would be complete. And this is what we live today, beloved. Every moment we think, yes, Christ is at the right hand of the Father. It's being told us the work is complete. Redemption was accomplished on earth and it's being applied in heaven. And we have access to God because Christ is there. Christ is sitting down at the right hand of the Father. He's been crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All authority has been given to him on earth and in heaven. And what are we to do? We're to run this race then, looking to this ascended, glorified, yes, once suffering Savior, and yet forever glorified King. We have those two sights. And just to conclude, three questions I have. What are the weights that drag down your race? Could it be that you're not even running because of the great weight of unbelief? It's true that you cannot go anywhere if you carry that sin, that burden. That's the greatest hindrance of all. Unbelief keeps everyone who has it from running this race. Even the pilgrims who are running have a measure of unbelief, and they're always having to lay it aside. What you need is some faith, little faith, even as small as a mustard seed. If you truly do look to Christ as your Savior, you're in the race. And you start hearing the shouts of the crowds. And you start hearing things like we've heard of men and women who say, believe the promises. Don't look at yourself, look to Christ. Look Him in His shame, look Him in His glory. You can think of Peter. What would he tell you? Don't look at the storm. I almost drowned when I looked at the storm. Just look to Christ and He'll take your hand. That's what He did for me. Listen to them as they spur you to look to Christ. Temptations, entanglements. There's so many weights. Appointments, even good things. We need to always say, Lord, if there's anything encumbering me, help me to lay it aside. And sin always encumbers, no matter how little. There was a man who walked from shore to shore in America. And They asked him, what was the hardest obstacle of this great feat? Was it the mountains? Was it the rugged terrain? Was it the sun beating upon you in the great deserts of the West? And he said, no. What made me almost stop because I felt at times I just could not make it anymore was the grain of sand in my shoes. The tiniest of things was what almost made him give up. The smallest of sins could be what makes you simply have to lie down while others pass you by. Take sin seriously. It's a very great deterrent. And I'm going to read this quote of a man called Byfield. Basically what he says is, what you do to sin has to be very related to what sin does to you. He says, we must nail our sins to the cross of Christ, force them before the tree on which He suffered. It is such a sight as sin cannot abide. It will begin to die within a man, within the sight of Christ on the cross. For the cross of Christ accuseth sin, shames sin, and by a secret virtue feeds upon the very heart of sin. We must use sin as Christ was used when He was made sin for us. We must lift it up and make it naked by confession of it to God. We must pierce the hands and feet of sin, the heart of sin, by godly sorrow and application of threatenings against it, and by spiritual revenge upon it. Crucify sin. In other words, don't just lay it by the side. You'll be tempted to go by and pick it up. But take it to the very cross that you're looking at and say, Lord, here is my sin and I want to confess it. I want to say how I hate it. Nail it to that cross. I don't want to see it again. And let the cross destroy that sin, because it was. If you're a true Christian, all of your sins were destroyed already, paid for on the cross, by Christ's death on the cross. So that's where you should place it. Are you weary and faint in your mind? Are you tired in the Christian walk? Well, look at verse 3. It says, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. You will be tired. You will lose heart if you're not looking to Christ, both in His shame and in His glory. And thirdly, how do you start this race? How do you begin? Well, if the runner is bid to look to Christ, the beginner runner begins by looking to Christ. It's very simple. The mature runner keeps doing it, looking to Christ. The immature runner has to mature by looking to Christ. It's as simple as that. You will never begin this race if you look at Moses, or if you look at Abel, if you look at Sarah. They all tell you to look to Christ. And then stay there. Why Christ? Because look at verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The word author also means a pioneer. He's the one who brought it first. He's the one who placed faith in the heart. He's the prince of your faith. The word author even has that idea. The prince of your faith. He won it for you. But He doesn't just give it to you and lets you develop it. No. He perfects it. He's the prince and perfecter of your faith. Why would you look anywhere else then? If He's the one who will perfect it, who will finish it, you must then run every day looking to Him. May God bless every believer, runner of this race, and that He would be pleased to bring more into this race as you look to Christ in faith. Let us pray.